Well, as a suitable introduction to his remarks, Brother Richard has asked that we take a reading from Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel chapter 38. And we're going to be reading the first 13 verses of that chapter. The word of the Lord through the prophet Ezekiel and chapter 38, verses 1 to 13. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armour, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? So with that introductory reading then, it's much pleasure now that I invite our speaker, Mr. Richard White, to speak to us upon this subject and to answer the question, why is Russia? Why is Russia in Syria? So Richard, please.
I'll stay down here, Martin, that's okay. Thanks very much. Good evening, everyone. Can you hear me okay? Yes? Good. If you can't, just fall asleep and I'll speak louder. Okay, so we can't have failed to notice, can we, over the last few weeks, the involvement of Russia in Syria and over the last few months, really, over the broader Middle East. And I'm sure we're interested in trying to understand why. And the passage that we had read this evening talks about an invasion of the land of Israel. That was that's very clear. And then it mentions at the start of the chapter a whole load of nations. And I want to try and draw those two threads together as we go through this evening. So I want to understand which nations this passage is talking about, because it would be interesting. I mean, this is God's word, so it's interesting and important for us to understand what it is that God is trying to say in terms of nations who are invading the land of Israel, to understand maybe when that will happen, and then to come back and try and think about why it is that Russia might be in Syria right now, and whether these events are all linked together. So let's just spend a couple of moments thinking about what Russia is doing currently in the Middle East. So this news cutting is taken from September last year, and it talks about the setting up of a joint intelligence sharing community between three nations who haven't really worked together for quite a while: Russia, Iran, and Syria. And this is a significant deepening of the cooperation which these three nations have had. I guess if you go back 40 or 50 years, then certainly Russia and Syria worked closely together. Iran at that time wouldn't have, because that was prior to the overthrowing of the Shah of Iran, who looked pretty much towards the West. But obviously since his fall and the setting up of the Shiite state in Iran, then Iran's as a nation has been floating around looking for allies in various places. But recently they've deepened that relationship with Russia, and this setting up of a strategic intelligence sharing network is I think quite significant. It's the kind of intelligence sharing that goes on also between the Western alliance, so between the United States and Britain in particular, but also the broader NATO powers as well. So it's a quite significant deepening of an involvement between these three nations, as I say, just set up over September last year. Putin has also extended his relationships with other nations. So back in June last year, he set up a relationship with with Nouri al-Maliki, who's the leader of the Iraqi government. And their joint intention was to try and wipe out the terrorists who there are still in the Iraqi area, to free their territory. So Russia's built up that relationship with Syria, with Iran, and with Iraq. All of them, well, Iran and Iraq, certainly Shiite nations. Since September and then November and then just last week, Putin has also worked very closely with President Assad, who's the leader of Syria, Bashar al-Assad. He went to Moscow in September and November, and then, as we'll see in just a couple of minutes, very interesting comments from Putin just this week about Assad, in the face of some fairly stiff opposition from the Western powers, who want Assad out of the way so that they can establish some peace in Syria. Now, back in September, Putin launched invasion. It's not really an invasion. It's his involvement, I guess, his deepened involvement in Syria. And he called it Operation Salvation. That was, obviously, that there would be a Russian equivalent to that. I'm not a Russian speaker, so I can't even begin to pronounce it. But he called this intervention in support of President Assad Operation Salvation. And he said to his chiefs of staff, "You must prepare to cleanse Libya from Obama's terrorists." And I found a piece that was expanding upon that in the same newspaper. So I've just highlighted highlighted three areas of this speech that I think are really quite interesting, because they give us an insight into what's in the mind Vladimir Putin, and how he's explaining that to his top brass, and then to the rest of the world as well. First thing is, he's concentrating on 2 million Orthodox Christians in the Levant. You might not be able to read that. Sorry, it is a bit small. So there's a religious element to this. Now, Putin, over the period of his presidency of the of Russia, has developed a deep relationship with the Orthodox Church, and has met a number of times with the Russian Patriarch, who's the leader of the Orthodox Church in Russia, and in fact has been photographed on numerous occasions going to celebrate as part of the Orthodox religion. So the first thing that he said was that essentially this is a religious-based war. We're going into Syria and Lebanon to protect Orthodox Christians, Russian Orthodox Christians, but also Greek Orthodox Christians, and he's pointing to about 5 million other Christians across the Middle East. Now, just think back a few months, a year or so, maybe it's a little bit longer than that now, when he went into Crimea. You remember, the reason that he gave for going into Crimea was to protect the ethnic Russians who live in Crimea and who he felt were being oppressed by the Ukrainians who were of different ethnicity. So Putin's no stranger to using ethnicity and religion as an excuse or as a pretext for justifying and validating his interventions in different countries. You might remember way back, he did that in Georgia as well, when he crushed the Georgian separatists. So, you know, he's done it twice in the last couple of years and has history in that regard. So there's a religious dimension to this involvement in Syria. Second is, it's anti-Western, specifically anti-American. So he wants to, what he's seeing is that whichever person, even if Donald Trump ends up in the White House, and that seems increasingly likely if you look at things from an American point of view, and increasingly remarkable if you look at things from a worldwide point of view. Whoever it is, though, ends up in the White House, Putin is saying that what the White House wants in the Middle East is chaos. Because in an environment of chaos, their reading of the situation is that the West and America would be able to influence the nations and grab the oil, essentially, get access to the oil. And of course, oil is really critical to Russia. The majority of their tax take comes from oil, or did, until the oil price dropped to $26 a barrel, I think it was on Friday. So that's made that's left a big hole in Russia's national resources. But nevertheless, oil is still very, very important to Russia. So the second thing is anti-Western, specifically anti-American, and focusing on gaining access to the oil reserves in the Middle East. And notice it's not just about Syria. This is about the whole region. So whatever Putin's explanations are for why he's in Syria, he's actually thinking about the whole region. And Operation Salvation is not just about Syria. It seems to be, from what he's saying himself, seems to be a foothold into the wider Middle East. So why? Why is he using this as a foothold into the broader area? Well, we'll see from a scriptural point of view why we think that might be in a moment. And then finally, he's using the language of morality. It's morally incumbent upon Russia to change this terrible status quo in the Middle East, a status quo that from a Russian point of view is just seeing all the wealth of the oil-rich states be taken by the West, and great suffering being put on the peoples who Putin is now interested in. So, therefore, he says to his top brass, prepare for Operation Salvation, and haven't highlighted this, but with God Almighty's help, we shall free Syria, cleanse Syria from Obama's ruthless terrorists. These are remarkable words, aren't they, from the leader of arguably, well, certainly the second most powerful nation on earth, depending on how you measure China's military capability. Certainly one of the oldest powers in the world. And here's the leader of that great nation with its extensive history of involvement in the Middle East and in Europe, speaking in these kind of terms and explaining why it is that he wants to be in Syria, or in Syria and the wider region. So, remarkable times. And just over the past couple of weeks, Russia continues to be involved in the Middle East. So, you might have heard about this this comment this week from Moscow. If President Bashar al-Assad ever feels the need to flee the hot winds of Damascus, he may be able to claim asylum in frigid Moscow. Russian President Vladimir Putin hinted at in an interview released on Tuesday, or released Tuesday, sorry, this is an American paper, so they miss out some important words like on and other prepositions. So Putin is essentially offering Assad safety if he ever needs to leave Damascus. And as we know, the Western nations want Assad out of the way because that's the only way that they can see that there will be peace in Syria. So, okay, says Putin, you can come and see us. Also, interestingly, picked up this on January the 14th in Reuters, saying that from their point of view, Vladimir Putin is the closest thing to a friend that Israel has had. If you look at what Putin's done with his relationship with Israel, it is quite remarkable over the last 3 or 4 years. So he sponsored the building of a major new synagogue in Moscow. He's hosted visits from the leadership the religious leadership, interestingly, of Israel in Moscow, and has fairly cordial relationships with Benjamin Netanyahu as well, who's pictured there. So Putin is building up a relationship with the Jews, which is in some ways not really surprising. And in fact, Gazprom, the national, or one of the national exploiters of oil and natural resources in Russia, offered Israel the offer of helping them build a pipeline to take the gas, which has recently been found in the Leviathan fields just off Israel, up to meet the Ukrainian pipeline to feed through into Europe. Not an offer that Israel's so far taken up, but Putin's looking to build that kind of relationship between Russia and Israel, and has pursued that over the last few months. And then from a US perspective, well, all this movement is making the US extremely worried about Russian expansionism. And it's about 150 years, isn't it, since that part of the world exploded with the Crimean War, which was caused, or which was undertaken by Britain and France in order to try and stop Russia expanding into the warm water ports of the Black Sea and ultimately into the Mediterranean. So in a strange kind of way, history is repeating itself from that perspective, the West against the East. So why is this all happening? Well, as Martin said, this is not political speech. We're not politicians. We have a keen interest in what's happening in the world, but the reason that we do is because we look at the scriptures and see so many of these things prefigured in what the Bible actually said. That reading that we have from Ezekiel chapter 38 is a really important chapter. There's several others. I put at the start two other chapters which we'll refer to in passing in Zechariah chapter 12 and Zechariah chapter 14. And there's another really important one in Daniel chapter 2 as well, which we won't refer to at all this evening. But those four passages together help us, I think, paint a picture and a framework that gives us some real insights. From God's perspective, because the Bible, we believe, is God's inspired word, and it alone, as a book, is the place that we look to for to find out about God's purpose with the world and with individuals as well. So let's just summarise the overall themes. Well, we saw there in Ezekiel chapter 38 that Israel would be gathered from the nations into the land that was always waste, it says in Ezekiel 38, and that at the point that we read about them in Ezekiel 38, they'd be living safely. And that's not the situation for Israel today. I don't think anybody could really claim that they were living safely with that great big wall dividing the middle of the land and the constant warfare between, or constant kind of low-level aggravation and terrorism between Israel and the Palestinian states around. And by the way, whilst Israel is God's people, as Christadelphians, we recognise them as God's people, but we don't support their political views or the way in which they deal with the nations around. But we do observe that as God's people, God has a purpose with them. And that in the future, as we shall see, God will use them to point out to the rest of the nations what his purpose is. And we'll see in this chapter and in a couple of others how that's going to happen. So Israel's being brought back, and of course we now see that, and some of us in the room have seen that in our lifetimes. Israel was established in 1948, and so they were brought back and established formally at that point, and then 1967, 1974, and 1980, engaged in various styles of warfare with their surrounding nations. We also saw in Ezekiel 38 that a group of nations from the north, from the uttermost parts of the north, we read there, invades Israel, and we're told why. Their objective is to take a spoil and to take a prey. And in the language of Ezekiel's time, that's the normal kind of warfare, that people would invade other countries and expect to take great wealth, possessions and people, slaves, and some intelligent, you know, some people who could help with the invader to build their empire. And so that's the reason that this northern invader comes into the land of Israel. Found that there was a group of nations who opposed the invasion, and we'll look at who they are as well. It's important to note that they oppose the invasion and not able to stop it. And then finally, we didn't read it, but from verse 14 onwards, through to the end of the chapter, we read about how God will intervene and destroy this invading force, and then putting together Ezekiel 38 with Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14. And some New Testament passages, we find that God will use this incident as the start of the establishment of a kingdom on earth, which is God's kingdom, which will never be destroyed. And that's the biblical hope, is that this whole kingdom of men, this whole organisation of things that's fragmented in so many different ways, will be replaced by the kingdom of God, which will bring in a time of righteousness and peace and plenty for everybody. Proper use of the world's resources. And as a result of that destruction, many nations will recognise, and I've put Yahweh here, and put it in inverted commas. In the authorised version of the Bible that we read, it will recognise that many nations will recognise the Lord, Lord in capital letters. And the translators of the authorised Bible wanted us to understand that refers to this particular name of God. And this name of God is the covenant name of God. So it's the name that God used when he made that covenant with the fathers and with the nation of Israel. So these nations will not just recognize that there is a God, but specifically that he's the God of Israel. Okay, not because Israel's the best nation, not because they're the mightiest nation, but because of the forefathers of the Jewish nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who God made a covenant with and promised that their descendants would inherit the land, and that as a result of that inheritance forever, that many nations of the earth will be blessed. In fact, all nations of the earth will be blessed as a result of God intervening in the world. So that's a very quick summary of Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, we had a number of nations mentioned, and in trying to understand who those nations are, we need some help from some historical characters. So I've just listed five there. I'm not going to explain who they all are in detail, but what I've tried to do is go back to the earliest possible people who would have understood the names of the nations who were involved, and then to try and summarise quickly where they thought those nations lived, because where those nations lived in Ezekiel's time might give us a clue to who those nations might be today. So Herodotus, up there on the top left, well-known, reliable Greek historian, and he lived fairly close to the time when Ezekiel wrote. So we think Ezekiel wrote somewhere around the 6th century BC, probably the late 6th century BC. And Herodotus, we reckon, historians reckon, lived around the 5th. Century, middle of the 5th century BC, so fairly close. The next character would be Strabo, the one in the middle, Greek geographer who lived quite a lot later. He lived from 64 BC to 24 AD, many different writings. In fact, you probably know from Greek history that These folks didn't narrow themselves into one particular area of study. They studied a whole range of different disciplines. And so Strabo was one of them. So he was Greek as well. Pliny was a Roman military commander, in fact. But he also had an extensive interest in geography, in nature, and philosophy. And he has some comments about some of the nations that we've got. Josephus, then, bottom left, was a Jew who stayed a Jew, but joined with the Romans after one of the rebellions in Judea, and became a political advisor, essentially, to the leadership of the Roman army in the area. And so went around and wrote down quite a lot of history. He did have a tendency to embellish some things, but by and large, much of what he said was reliable. And then very much later, Jesenius, living 1786 to 1842, so didn't live too long, was a biblical scholar and drew on lots of earlier resources as well. And so these folks can help us gain an understanding into who the nations were and where they lived. So let's try and overlay what we found, or these nations, with what we learned from those people. So first group of people is Gog, Magog, Meshech, and Tubal. And the first thing we find, really, we think, and this is a bit difficult, but we think is that Gog is referring to a person. It means leader or prince. So Gog, we think, is a person. There's no particular nation in history that we're referred to as Gog, so we're fairly confident that Gog was a person. And by the way, as we go through this, I'd like to make it clear this is not a Christadelphian-derived interpretation. This interpretation was believed by people like Sir Isaac Newton back in the 17th century and people before and after. When Christadelphians were formed in the 1860s, our forefathers, in the truth, as we call it, looked at the different interpretations of prophecy and concluded that this interpretation was the right one because it aligned with what was written in the scriptures and because it was supported by all these historical figures. So this isn't Christadelphian. This isn't a Christadelphian only view. We are actually one of the few religions who still maintain belief in this style of interpretation. But I just wanted to make it clear that it's not something that we as a group have dreamt up. It's built on. We're essentially standing on tall men's shoulders, tall men like Isaac Newton and so forth. So, Magog, a tribe known by the ancients as the Scythians. And as we go through the next couple of tribes, so Magog, Gomer, Meshech and Tubal, we find that where they originally lived isn't where they ended up. So, you know, if you go back over the last 2,000, 2,500 years, tribes of peoples moved all over the place. And so it's interesting to map where they started off and where they ended up, and just see what that territory ends up looking like. And that's what I've tried to summarise this evening. So, what Herodotus says about the Scythians, and by the way, it's Jesenius who provides us with the link between Magog and the Scythians from his perspective in the 18th century. But Herodotus says, or identifies the Scythian homeland from Eastern Europe to Moldova and the Ukraine. So it's essentially northwest of the Black Sea. That's the kind of area that Herodotus, at his time, saw these people living in. Now, after the time of Herodotus, so over the next 1,000 years or so, those peoples moved further north and further west. And we'll see that in a moment. And then there's another quote from Dr. Michael Kulikovsky, who identifies them as living in what's today Bulgaria, Romania, Moldova, and the Ukraine. So that kind of area, that's where we are. The extreme east and southeast of the borders of the European Union, I suppose you might call it today. So that's where Herodotus thought they were. Pliny put them as, or put the Turkish city of Hierapolis right at the heart of Magog. And so identified them more with with Turkey, what's modern-day Turkey. And then he's got the notes that Hierapolis was also known as Scythopolis, city of the Scythes, or the Scythians. And that's borne out by other histories, which identify the Scythians as kind of coming from the northeast of Turkey, Armenia, that kind of area, through Turkey, across the Bosphorus, and up through into Easterns or the kind of northwest of the Black Sea. So that's the historical background for where the Magog or the Scythians came from. So let's look at Meshech and Tubal. Going back to Herodotus, these two tribes, he says, lived in central and eastern Anatolia between the 11th and 6th centuries BC. So slightly after or around his time. Josephus says that their ancient capital was Mazaka, and while in Asia Minor they were inseparable from the Tobolian. So the Moshkoi, or what Ezekiel calls Meshech, and Tiboli, or what Ezekiel calls Tubal, were inseparable nations at the time that they lived in Asia Minor. So again, in Turkey, in the northeast of Turkey. So interesting that Ezekiel, or the Holy Spirit through Ezekiel, joins Meshech and Tubal as closely associated nations. And then Jesenius puts them, so he's drawing now not just on Herodotus and Pliny, but on other writers who had lived over the next 1,000 years or so, puts them between the Caucasus and the Anti-Taurus Mountains. So that's now to the east of the Black Sea, between the Black Sea and the Caspian. So let's try and put that on the map. And roughly speaking, I think that's where we end up. So we've got Magog, who kind of end up in that kind of area there. There's Romania, Bulgaria, Moldova there, and Ukraine. Oh, sorry, there's Ukraine around there. Meshek and Tubal, who we saw, and actually both of them started off in this area here, Asia Minor, or what's now Turkey. Magog goes up in that direction, Scythians go up in that direction, and then Meshek and Tubal go up around in that kind of direction. So that's the kind of territory that we're talking about for those tribes. Okay, let's talk now about Gomer and Togarmah. The archaeological evidence shows that Gomer is closely associated with the Celtic nations. In fact, the Greeks and Romans called the Celts who inhabited Spain, France, and up through to the Danube, they called them Gomeri, derivative of that name of Gomer. And of course, they carried on and didn't just stop at the Channel, but populated the British Isles as well. And interestingly, there's close links between the Gomeri, or the Celtic nations, and the Scythians, so much so that they become a kind of mingled race across the whole of that northern and western part of Europe. So that's Gomer. Togarmah then. Josephus and a couple of Christian theologians who wrote much later regarded Togarmah as the father of the Phrygians, which is around the northeast of Turkey. And some others put him as the father of the Armenians. So now we're in the northeast of Turkey, up through into the southwest of the Black Sea, between the Black Sea and the Caspian as well. And medieval Jewish tradition, obviously we have to be careful about traditions rather than reasonably historical facts, but modern medieval tradition links them with the Turkic peoples, so the Khazars and people in that kind of area. So putting Gomer and Togarmah then on the map roughly fills in those kind of areas. So Gomer over in the west, I've left out Britain for the moment, I'll explain why shortly, but Gomer from their base kind of over here spread out over the whole of the west of Europe. Togarmah being based in this kind of area, but moved over also into that kind of area there. So the kind of problem area between Turkey and Syria, Syria and Turkey really, that kind of, and Iran, Iraq as well. So that's where we're seeing lots of these terrorist fighters, or each of those fool nations sees them as terrorists. They see themselves as freedom fighters trying to gain their independence for their nation, which was always based around there. So very broadly, that's the kind of scope of nations. We may have got some of the borders wrong. I'm pretty sure that border there is incorrect, and I'm not quite sure that Magog went that far west. But to be honest, with the movement of nations and the mingling of all of these peoples, it's very, very difficult to be specific about individual borders. Nevertheless, that picture holds very broadly, or holds right. I'd be quite surprised if it was significantly wrong. And what it shows is that part of the Confederacy brings together the whole of the European Union, the 27 of the nations in the European Union, if you exclude Britain for the moment, and the Russian Federation with its dependent states, and with the states that Russia has spent quite a lot of time building a common defence pact with. After the breakup of the Soviet Union, the Russian Federation has spent quite a lot of time trying to redevelop its sphere of influence to provide some kind of protection against NATO. So that's those nations. Those are the most difficult nations in Ezekiel 38 to determine, by the way, because the next group of nations is much easier to place. So Persia, Ethiopia and Libya. Libya is used by the Romans to refer to, and the Greeks before them, to refer to that whole North African belt from west of Egypt right the way across. So through modern-day Libya, Tunisia, Morocco, and all the way along that top coast of Africa. Ethiopia, similarly, was a name that was known to the ancients and referred to the peoples living south of Egypt. So down through modern-day Sudan and somewhat west over into some of the sub-Saharan African nations as well. That was the kingdom of Kush that Ethiopia refers to. And then Persia, of course, was one of the great nations of the ancient Near East, extending at its maximum from parts of Greece, the Peloponnese, right the way across into the western part of India. I don't think quite as far as Alexander the Great then took the Greek Empire, which was all the way to the Indus, but certainly very close into the east of India. Of course, covered the whole of the Arabian Peninsula, the whole of the Fertile Crescent, and then through Egypt, across into North Africa and down into, down as far as the bottom of Egypt. The Persian Empire didn't actually conquer the kingdom of Kush. That was separate from the Persian Empire. So that's the maximum extent of the Persian Empire. Of course, where they started was in Persia, which was modern-day Iraq. But in its kind of initial growth stage, the kingdom of Persia expanded to include influence over what's now Iran and also into Syria. And so from an Ezekiel 38 point of view, I think it's possible to see Persia representing those three nations of Iran, Iraq, and possibly Syria. Syria doesn't appear explicitly in Ezekiel chapter 38. So that's where those nations are. So let's just plot them on the map as well. So there's a picture of the invading force. Now, I've left out a couple of areas, and I'll explain why. So I've mentioned I've left out Britain. I've also left out the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, and I will come back and explain that in just a second. I've also left out Egypt. Now, in the context of Ezekiel 38, Egypt is not mentioned. There are specific prophecies that deal with the future of Egypt, and in summary, what we can say is that Egypt, at this point in time, has become a non-nation. It's not a nation which, at this time in Ezekiel 38, it's not a nation which has significance in the Middle East. We'll leave it there. There's more passages of scripture that one would turn to. So that's the invasion force. Really quite remarkable territory, isn't it? If you think about the numbers of people involved, across the European Union, there's about 350 to 400 million people. There's a similar number of people, I think, across the whole of Russia and the Russian Federation. And then the North African nations are quite significant as well. So there's approaching a billion people that territory covers. Enormous number of people, enormous amount of wealth, enormous amount of resources. Really the only militaristic nations that are left out of that confederacy are Britain, America and China in terms of major world powers. Oh, and Israel, of course, but Israel's the target. So those other major nations are all left out, but everyone else, really, of any significant, major significance, is included in that confederation. Mentioned that, just summarising the confederacy, Ezekiel foresaw all that, and let's not think that the nations who are listed are the only nations who are involved in this invasion force. There are others. It's important to remember that what Ezekiel said is, prepare for thyself, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. So there are other nations involved who are not specifically named in Ezekiel chapter 38. And the second thing to note is this one. I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws. In other words, Gog, whilst he may be looking for some kind of expansion, is forced into this situation. It's not a situation that Gog and that confederacy chooses, but they're dragged back into this region, somewhat against their will. But of course, they take an active decision eventually to invade Israel. And that, I think that's important because when we look at the state of the world today, we can see a number of forces acting on the European Union, upon Russia, upon the African nations. And all of those factors, so the collapse in the oil price is causing major problems for the Russian economy and for some of the European economies and for the African economies. The challenges of lack of water are causing major problems again for the Middle Eastern and African countries. The lack of access to intellectual property and capability is something which is a problem again for Russia and for many of those nations, and particularly difficult for Russia since an awful lot of their intellectuals left Russia over the last 20 years and migrated to Israel as part of the regathering of the nation of Israel. And Ezekiel had seen, in prospect, had seen all of this beginning to work out. Mentioned that there was an opposing force. It's tempting to see these as the goodies, but of course they're not. They're all the kingdom of men. And as Christadelphians, we know that the whole organisation of the kingdoms of men is going to be replaced by the kingdom of God, because that's the only just regime. But nevertheless, there is this group of nations, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with a group called the Young Lions. You can hardly see that, can you? Next time I do this, I must make the writing bigger. Who oppose. And in our times, we can kind of imagine how this might happen. So they go to the United Nations and put down a motion against the invasion of Israel to say, why are you doing this? But all they can do is raise the resolution, which is probably vetoed by the invading forces. Why have you invaded Israel? Why are you taking this prey and this spoil? Is that what you're doing? And it's interesting because it's clear from the way that these nations respond that the reasons that are given for the invasion of Israel are not what they end up with. So the invading forces, whilst they know in their mind and have that evil thought that they'll go up and take a spoil and take a prey, don't say that that's the reason why they're going into Israel in the first place. But when they're there, then they take the spoil and the prey. And I think if we look at the way that, for example, Russia's gone into Crimea and Russia's gone into Syria, the overt stated reasons for why they went in is not the real reason. So Putin didn't go into Crimea simply to protect the ethnic Russians. He went in to secure access to the Baltic Fleet stations, which he felt were being threatened by Ukraine. As we saw from Operation Salvation, he hasn't gone into Syria simply to support Assad. He's seen it as a bridgehead to support his opposition to American takeover of the Middle East. And so when Russia and the invading force goes into Israel, they will not say, we've come to take a spoil and a prey. There will be some other reason, maybe to protect the Christians in that part of the world, both Orthodox and Catholic, because of course Western Europe is would be supportive of Catholicism as opposed to the Eastern Orthodox religion. So there's those three principal players then who object, plus the Young Lions. So who are they then? Well, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish. So Sheba is an ancient nation, as is Dedan. And archaeology identifies where Sheba was. In fact, it was an ancient nation that existed for about 1,400 years, from 1200 BC to 275 AD. The Romans knew about it, and of course, the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon and brought great gifts. That's recorded in 2 Chronicles 9. And there's a picture by, I think, a Dutch artist of how that might have looked. So southern Arabia, the Gulf states, Yemen, particularly Yemen, but also around through Qatar, UAE and Bahrain. Those kind of states were ancient Sheba. Dedan then, descendant of Cush, and associated with Kedar, the kingdom of Kedar. And interestingly, often ruled over by a queen. One thing I didn't realise until I did this, the preparation for this talk, was that both Sheba and Dedan have a long history of being ruled over by queens, by powerful women, whereas those nations in the north, you know, Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Magog, have a history of powerful militaristic men leading them. Clearly, we're not feminists or anti-feminists, but it's interesting that these nations who oppose the invasion have that kind of common characteristic. And then there's a common characteristic of those who do invade. They are involved in the incense trade, and Dedan is a great trading nation as well. So it's a similar kind of area. Oh. Hello. That's not good. Oops. Got to the end too quickly. Okay. Right. One moment. Okay, so we were here. So, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish. There we go. And so if we put those nations in context, that's roughly where they are. The Saudi Arabian Peninsula with the Gulf states. That's why I left out the Saudi Arabian Peninsula on the previous page, because they're part of that southern force that opposes the invasion. So, how about these merchants of Tarshish? Well, the first part of that is here. So the prophet Jonah caught a ship from Joppa. We read this in his prophecy in the scriptures. Caught a ship from Joppa because he'd been told to go to Nineveh, and he caught a ship to Tarshish from Joppa. Now, at that time, Tarshish was somewhere in this area. I've just put a blob there in southern Spain, which is most likely at the time of Jonah, which predated Ezekiel quite a long time. That's probably the kind of place where it was. But it was to the west, out to the west, as opposed to Nineveh, which is in the northeast of Israel. So the first thing to note is that Tarshish is associated with nations to the west of Israel. But there's a second Tarshish, which is referred to in the Bible as well, and that's the one that was centred in the south of the land of Israel, at the top of the Gulf of Aqaba there, Ezion Geber. And from 1 Kings in chapter 9, we can see that King Solomon there made a navy of ships, placed them at Ezion Geber, and sent them out to get gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacock to go to Tarshish. So, curiously, in the scriptures we've got two places called Tarshish, one in the west and the other in the east. So if we summarise where those two were, by the way, there's a whole load more information about this western Tarshish that shows that it didn't just stop there, but the products of western Tarshish, of silver, tin, lead and iron, were products of somewhere that the Greeks and Romans call the Cassiterides, which is that word up there. And this country, the United Kingdom, or rather the southern part of Britain, was known as the Cassiterides. That's the name of the islands that the Greeks and Romans knew England by. So that's why I left the United Kingdom out of the picture before, because from an Ezekiel 38 point of view, they're part of Tarshish. They're part of the opposing power who opposed the invasion of Israel. And then there's the eastern Tarshish as well. Now, I haven't got time to go through this, but apes, ivory that comes from elephants, and peacocks. So the great apes' home is in Africa, and particularly the middle and east of Africa. And there are 13 species of monkey that are native to India. Didn't know that until this talk. So in terms of apes, as Ezekiel would have known them, or as they would have been at the times of Solomon in 2 Chronicles, apes would have come from both Africa and India. Ivory, well, there's two types of elephants. Ones with big ears that live on the open plains of Africa, and ones with small ears that push through the forests of India. And so again, we've got that duality between Africa and India. And then peacocks, there is a species of peacock that is native to the Congo, but the majority of peacocks, the peacocks are native to India. So this Eastern Tarshish and the products that they brought back from this Eastern Tarshish are pointing us towards India and the east coast of Africa. So that's Tarshish. Now, what about the young lions? Well, here's a list of the nations that have lions as their symbol. And in the context of Ezekiel 38, can we think of, are any of these nations which would be closely associated, or which have, both Eastern and Western influence, that themselves could be leaders of some kind of opposition to the invasion of Israel? Well, looking down that list, it's pretty difficult to see any who would qualify. You might say Denmark as a Nordic kind of anti-European nation, becoming increasingly anti-European, might have some kind of role to play. But apart from that, not really. I guess Norway might as well. In contrast, just think about the amount of heraldry where the lion is associated with Britain and the Commonwealth nations. So there's pictures of the lions at the bottom of Nelson's Column in Trafalgar Square, the lions on the gates of Buckingham Palace, this First World War leaflet that talks about the Empire, personifying the Empire as the Great Lion, and then specifically referring to the overseas territories of the British Empire as the Young Lion. So the British Empire kind of had picked up and understood their role as Tarshish and looked to the Young Lions as the supporters. And then we know about all of the nations of the old empire and the Commonwealth today, which is still a strong power, maybe not a strong political power, but a strong socio-economic power throughout the world. And of course, the greatest of them all, the largest young lion of all, the United States. For some reason they decided they didn't want to be part of the old lion, and arguably have lived to regret it. So in summary, what we can see, I think, what we might have seen, is that Britain and the Commonwealth, together with the United States, can be seen as the Tarshish powers. First to that collection of nations, not the single country, west and east, known on a global basis for trading. So the City of London is the largest metal exchange in the world, the source of insurance for shipping globally, so major traders. And don't want to be closed down, interestingly, by any rules from Europe if they can help it. And then in Ezekiel, it's aligned with those nations. And so Britain and the Commonwealth nations reasonably well fit what we're looking for in terms of the alignment of nations. So what happens in this battle? Well, Ezekiel tells us that Gog will come up like a storm, cover the land and invade, and can't quite see it, but they come from both the north and the south, because there's Libya, Ethiopia associated with them. And then this, we thought we'd seen the last of Holocaust type pictures, but unfortunately what the scriptures reveal to us is that we will see this again. So Zechariah chapter 12, it's not Zechariah chapter 1 verse 2, it's chapter 12 verse 2, sorry about that. But here's what the scriptures say. The city, Jerusalem, shall be taken, the houses rifled and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now that's never happened. Israel's been invaded and overturned twice already, first by the Babylonians and then by the Romans. They've never half been cut off from the city. So this is still future from where we live today. But that's a horrible prospect. Now, and it's not just horrible because it's the Jews. It's horrible for any nation. When we saw the war in the Balkans in the 1980s, it was horrible. And when we've seen recent ethnic cleansing occurring, it's horrible. When we see 2 million people thrown or made to wander through the world and see those heart-rending images of children sent on their own and out of Syria to a future that they don't know, that's horrible. But it's specifically foretold that it's going to happen again to Israel. And that's there in Zechariah chapter 12. And then Zechariah chapter 14. So Ezekiel 38 talks about the destruction of that invading force. Zechariah then extends it to explain what will happen afterwards. Not only will God destroy the invasion force, but the Lord Jesus Christ will return. His feet, and when you go and look at Zechariah 14, it'll say the Lord. In other words, and it's the Lord in capital, so it's Yahweh. I'm going to summarise quickly that that is not God himself, because no man can see God and live. And even Moses, who was the prophet of the Lord, wasn't able to see God's face. It's not God himself, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is given the authority and name of God, who stands on the Mount of Olives. And that fulfills what we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, when the angels said to the disciples, as Jesus went up into heaven, "Why stand ye here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." And they were stood on the Mount of Olives as well. So that's just very quickly summarising why it's the Lord Jesus Christ who stands on the Mount of Olives. And at that point, the purpose of God with the nation of Israel becomes complete. And so there's this great reconciliation that happens between God, between the Lord Jesus Christ, actually, and his nation, the Jews. And they look on him whom they pierced, it says. Look on him whom they pierced, and mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. So that's the degree of realisation that the Jews will come to when they see the Lord Jesus Christ and see the marks in his hands, see the hole in his side and the marks in his feet, and realise that 2,000 years before, 2,500 years before, maybe, depends when the Lord Jesus returns, they were the ones who were the Romans put into death. And then God will be able to work with them. So what does all that mean for us? Well, first of all, it means that Israel will be at peace soon. They're not at peace at the moment. I mean, they're living reasonably peacefully, but they're not really living at peace. They're not living without bars and gates. They're not living in unwalled villages. They've got that massive great wall that separates them from the nations that they fear. And they're not living peacefully. But what the scriptures say is that they will soon live peacefully. Secondly, this is summarising quite a lot now, but when the Lord Jesus Christ stands on the Mount of Olives, there's a group of people with him. And those are the people who he has redeemed. Now, unfortunately, we don't have anything like time to go through that. But the hope of the scriptures, the hope of the gospel, is that through repentance and through associating ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, we can help with this task. And specifically, we can be with the Lord Jesus Christ when he stands on the Mount of Olives to overthrow the kingdom of men. See, we're not pacifists as Christadelphians. We're waiting for our commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, to lead us into battle. And what he will do is to crush opposition against him and his father and institute a kingdom of peace. Now, against that militaristic aspect, we must say, with pleasure, that the Lord God is not willing that any should perish, that he takes no delight in the death of anyone. But if people set themselves against God, then he will destroy them. And that honour is something for all of his saints to participate in as well. That's something we read in the Psalms. So when Christ stands on the Mount of Olives, his redeemed will be with him, having made themselves righteous through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, associating with him in baptism. But we don't know when Jesus will return. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Interesting just to think about, therefore, the relationship between the angels and God. They're separate beings. It's not part of one Godhead. The angels do not know when God would send back the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, neither did Jesus, which also challenges our understanding, I guess, of relationship between God and Jesus. And then God has set a day in Acts chapter 17, we read that. He's appointed a day in the which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And the only person who's been raised from the dead to die no more is the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a character in the New Testament called Lazarus who was raised from the dead, but he died again. The Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead to die no more. And what Jesus says in Luke chapter 21 is, when these things begin to come to pass, when they begin to come to pass, don't wait until the last minute. Don't wait until the trumpet sounds, until you see the invasion force going into Israel. Don't wait until then. When it begins, well, aren't we living in the days when it's begun? Israel's been brought back out of the nations 50 years ago. How much longer do we want to wait? How much longer is there before the Lord Jesus returns? And forget what's happening in the world. How long have we individually got? None of us knows what's going to happen tonight, do we? We've been reminded of that, haven't we, over the last couple of years? Way home from this place, people receive wake-up calls, don't they? How long have we got? We don't know. So let's not gamble. So why is Russia in Syria? Well, I'd suggest Russia is in Syria, as we've seen overtly, because Putin sees that he wants to influence the whole of the rest of that region. But it's in fulfilment of Bible prophecy. And if we just think about that, God's already foreseen all this. He's appointed a day. How much longer are we going to give it? There's that game of Russian roulette, right, where you load the six shot with one gun, with one bullet, and pull the trigger. Five out of six people enjoy that game. But the one person for whom the bullet is meant doesn't. Wouldn't it be sad if, having all this information in front of us, having fulfilled prophecy which we haven't even covered tonight, that gives us very good reason for believing the Bible to be God's word, and that God himself will bring about what he said. How sad it would be if we effectively held the gun to our own head and pulled the trigger. God doesn't want that. So let's not leave it any longer. Right? Because we don't know when Jesus is going to return. It's too late when he's standing on the Mount of Olives, because he's already judged. He's already decided who's going to be with him. So let's not wait for that. But there's nothing else that has to be fulfilled between now and then for the Lord Jesus to return to take us away for judgment. So let's leave this place perhaps with a sense of urgency to think about what we believe, about the simplicity of that gospel, not how complex it is. We can all overcomplicate the truth. Let's keep it simple, because it is. And let's go from this place with a real sense of urgency about this, just like our sense of urgency for getting up tomorrow morning to go to work and urgently pursuing our earthly master's goals, or whatever we're going to do tomorrow. Thanks very much for listening. I'm sorry I've gone over a little bit, but I hope you found it interesting. And I hope that with us all, that we'll all be able to act decisively before Christ comes back.